Our Father and our God, we thank you for the blessing that you are on this Lord's Day. Appreciate the opportunity we have to be here and to be here knowing that thou art with us and you oversee us. You listen, dear Lord, into our teachings and you're able to peer into our hearts and know there the thoughts and the purposes of life as it involves each one of us. We thank you, dear God, for saving our souls and for forgiving us of our sins. And Lord, we wait today for your return. We pray, dear God, that as we live each day, that the reality of that truth might become more and more sensitive to our souls, and that we might live in light of it with all that implies. Help us now to look profitably into the scripture. And may the Spirit of God lay upon each one present that which is needful for the hour. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and come open to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to do something that probably not possible, but try anyway, is to jump back in to where we left off early January with some degree of continuity. I'm not sure it's possible. And without being unnecessarily redundant, we began that section, as I recall, on a general look into a low view of God. And we, if you can just think back with me when we started this, one of the things that we said in relationship to living right when life goes wrong, and we looked at a high view of God that enables one to live right when life goes wrong, and we also said, however, that a low view of God, which we're going to try to spotlight in the scripture this morning, a low view of God does what when life goes wrong to the normal Christian? If the high view of God enables us to live right, a low view of God does what? Yep. Okay. We will say a low view of God disables the Christian from living right when life goes wrong. And we started back then with a design that Satan has, I believe, well founded in Scripture for every child of God. And we note that the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, mentioned that the devil, he lurks about, he walks around seeking whom he may devour. We also note that when we started into our look into the book of Job chapter 1, at the 7th verse in chapter 2 and verse 2, that it is said of Satan that he is going to and fro in the earth. You know, he's always on the move. Now keep in mind one thing, very important to keep in mind, is that he's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time, but he does have lots of help. He does have lots of help. And while you keep your place there in 2 Peter, it's maybe look at something that we noted in Luke 22, verse 31, concerning Satan's desire. Look at Luke 22, verse 31, but don't lose your place in Peter's second epistle. Somebody just read me the verse when you arrive there. Okay, two things that is said about him. First of all, he desires to what? To have you. To have you. Now, for the child of God, that's impossible. He can't have a Christian. Can't have him. Can influence him. He can severely influence him, but he can't have him. Satan is not able to dispatch his helpers so as to possess a Christian. Impossible. The second thing is there, he desires not only to have you, but to what does that verse say? Sift. Sift. Now, when I think of sift, rightly or wrongly, here's what I think. I take a handful of something that's lightweight and I toss it to see which way the wind's going to take it. Is that a fair evaluation of sifting? Take something that's lightweight, toss it up and down, see which way the wind takes it. When I think about that, I think of something that James also says about the unstable person in chapter 1 of his epistle. And he says there that the unstable man is always tossed about. Tossed about. Satan's, first of all, is desires to have you, and second of all, he is desires to sift you to see if you or to see if any of us will manifest chaff-like quality versus the real wheat. You also are aware of the distinction between the wheat and the tare. They virtually identical. The difference between the two of them is seen in the weight of them. But they're virtually identical. And so he desires to have you. He wants to sift you. He wants to toss you up into the winds of adversity, can we say, and just see which way that wind's going to take you. Now that's what it comes to point out again, that a low view of God is disabling. That when you get tossed, you always want to land right. You always want to land where you're supposed to land. So, it may be, and of course, one of the things that we see where the devil's desire is, he works off an assumption. And we mentioned to you way back in the beginning that we used the word, I almost am embarrassed to say it in public in church, but it's the word Barak. You remember we said that word is basically the catch-all desire of what the devil assumes you will do when life goes wrong. When in that moment you get tossed, he assumes that you will what? He thought Job would do that. Curse God. There's the word, curse. Barak, curse. Now remember, we also pointed out, to be fair and balanced, is that most of the time that Hebrew word is used in the positive sense in the Old Testament. There are some negatives, as we see in the book of Job, where it is a negative thing, very, very foul and nasty, but one of the assumptions that the devil makes is that when you get tossed up in the air with the winds of adversity, you probably are going to curse God. Now, we've tried to further define what it means to curse God by three things. When somebody curses God, they are said to do three things, or at least three things. Number one, if you're a note taker or if you have a photographic memory, you probably remember these, that out of 1 Kings, chapter number 21, we found the word in that text, blaspheme. We say that, and that's the word Barak there. And so we say, that one of the ways that cursing is manifested in the life of a child of God when things go wrong is that he speaks against God. He speaks against God. Secondly, out of Psalm 10 and verse number 3, we find again that when one curses God, he stands against God. He just stands against him. He resists him. He resists him. It'll make no difference what God has said in his word. Doesn't make any difference what the scriptures teach. You're going to stand against God. And then the third thing, and probably the most unadvised thing a Christian can do when being tossed by the winds of adversity, when being sifted by Satan, is that they strike out against God. They strike out. Not only is there a passive resistance to him where they stand against him, but there is an aggressive posture struck where they strike out at him in Psalm 62, verse number 4. So when we look at all of that, we say again that a low view of God disables a Christian, as well as anyone else, the ability to live right when life goes wrong. Now, if you're in 2 Peter, we want to see if you can pick out, as we look into the text of this book, see if you can spot the manifestations of a low view of God. So, begin at the first chapter with me, please. First chapter. Now I'm going to read, just to get us started, beginning at verse 3 and down. Whenever you get onto something, stop me. Okay, whenever you spy something out, stop me. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read this. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. To patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 9 says, but he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, in verse 9, the individual being spoken of, have they been purged from their sins? According to the statement, has the individual been purged? Okay. Now, we understand purged as a term that suggests or points to a person's actually having been redeemed, forgiven, a saved person. Okay? A saved person. But verse 9 also says that they fail to do something, which basically is, it can be attributed to a low view of God. What is it that they fail to do? They fail to remember. They fail to remember. Now think about that just for a minute. You've been saved. Do you realize that on every occasion where you sin, whether you, it's an actual deed or a thought behind it, that it can track back to a memory lapse, can I just say it that way? A memory lapse on your part of what God has done for you when he purged, literally scraped or cleansed from sin. Cleansed from sin. He says there, he that lacketh these things, now those things point back to everything we just previously read. Now you go back up, and if a person has been purged, and it says, this one who has forgotten that he was purged lacks the manifestation or the display of these things. Look at those things that are there. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. Now, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see far off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So not only is there a memory lapse, there is an inability to keep a sight line. You know, I would say a good counsel for every child of God, no matter what the circumstances of their life might be, is always keep an eye on the cross. Always keep an eye at the cross. Always keep an eye, keep your eye on the cross. Always. And if that be the case, you realize what never probably is likely to happen in your life. If you wake up every day and the first thought comes to mind is the cross, and with the eye of faith you look to the cross, you can see how that deflects temptation. You can see how that affects the motivation on the cross. Now, we read down further in this first chapter, spotting a low view of God. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, what things is he talking about? If you're doing these things, what's he talking about? What things? Verses 5 through 8. You shall never what? Okay? So, not only does that preclude the possibility of ever losing your salvation, but even more practical than that, the word fall there is probably more like a stumbling. Let me ask you this. If you had your pick now, ask yourself this question. Which action now is likely to gain more sympathy for you than not? And which act is more likely to make you look foolish or not? Okay, now those two things said, let me ask you this. Which would you rather? Would you rather be walking along and simply fall down? Or would you rather be walking along and stumble? You know how people do when they stumble. There's no gracious way, no nice way to stumble. I mean, if you hit something and you go down, you know, there's that, it's just an awkward looking mess. So let me ask you again, would you rather stumble or fall? Fall, because which of those acts is more likely to get you the sympathy of others? If you fall down, I mean, people rush to your aid. Oh, did you get hurt? Oh, what happened? They pick you up and they dust you all off. You okay? You can go on with life. But if you stumble, what does everybody inclined around who sees that they're going to be doing? They're going to laugh at you.
I think they laugh at
the fall. Well, that's true, but it's more subtle. So here we have in this verse, he that doeth these things is, and it encases the word stumbling, because it's impossible for you to fall in the sense of falling out of the grace of God. But you may stumble and play the fool. Okay, so we look at that 10th verse. Make your calling and election sure. Now, I want to back up on the calling and the election. Which action precedes which? Okay. We will agree that election precedes calling. When the election has been made, is the calling virtually guaranteed? Or is it still iffy? Election is, it points back to that choice that God made before the foundation of the world of certain of fallen humanity that he would redeem. Way back before the earth was ever created, he picked you. Bypass certain others. but He picked you. Now, inasmuch as He did that, is the calling then virtually guaranteed, or is it still something that is optional in the mind of God? Say what? It's guaranteed. Now, which of those actions is, first of all, when he says, make your calling and election sure, were you conscious when God chose you? Was there a consciousness about you when he, of course not. Oh, yes. So, but then to come back to the calling, was there any degree of consciousness on your part when he called you? And how, and by the way, how did he call you? Did he, like some people will say, it was a sign on the clouds?
By calling, do you mean to choose Christ in my life?
Calling is by definition, is the action of the Holy Spirit in connection with the preaching, teaching, or reading of the Word of God, whereby He brings conviction of sin upon the individual and issues a divine summons to that individual to repent and come to Christ on His terms. Okay? Now, there's more can be said, but that's essentially it in a nutshell. Were any of you conscious, forensically conscious, when that happened? So how do you make it sure? If you say yes, how do you make your calling and election sure?
Mm-hmm. Do you do all of those things? Is that part of your being? If you are, that's how you make it sure that you're one of God's children. It wasn't just something that you emotionally did want something. But if you do say we made it sure, that means we have a part in it.
Any other comments?
I don't know how to say what I want to say. It comes down to, did you, in a sense, say, I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior as a matter of convenience for me, or what I can do, it can do for me, or is it because the Holy Spirit caused me to do it? In fact, I'll use the word believe,
Here Peter's saying, make your calling and election sure. Now the reason that's there is because he's writing to people who have been purged from their sins. Okay? And in some cases they have forgotten, in the sense that there's sort of like temporary amnesia or temporary insanity. They've forgotten that it happened. And they lack the evidence of these things in verses 5 through 8 in their lives. In other words, they're just not on display typically. They're just not on display. It doesn't mean, when that's happened, that doesn't mean necessarily that the person has not been saved. It just means that they forgot what God did. They're blind to everything now. So what you have to do is go back in there and, for lack of a better expression, give them an eye exam. And then correct their vision. Adjust their sight line. Okay, so that's, the apostle says, now, One of the ways we're going to correct the sight line is make your calling and election sure. Election must be approached on the threshold of faith. God said that He did it. Do you believe that He did it? Do you believe that He did that? Okay. Now the only way that you can believe that He did something that stunning is by faith. And faith, you see, the faith itself that drives that is an evidence of life itself. Now if you take, for example, this is a crude thing, but if you take, if you would happen upon a person who maybe fell unconscious along the way, and the first thing you might want to do as an interested bystander is get down there to see if they're still alive. And so, tell me, what would be a tried and true tested way of seeing whether the person lying there motionless is alive? Okay, that's one way, but what typically persons do first? Okay, they check the pulse at the jugular. Okay, or they check their pulse at the wrist. But sometimes there's no pulse recognizable. So, he's gone. Dial up the funeral director, let's load him in the van and head him out. Or, as you said, check what?
Check their breathing.
Now how do you do that? Do you like get down there and listen for it?
Well, if you have a little mirror, it's pretty easy.
Tell me how that works, the mirror.
Pull it under your nostrils to see if it fogs up.
Okay, so if it's fogging up, that's a good sign. That is an evidence that there's life yet in that motionless body. So if you take the analogy and apply it to a motionless Christian who is showing no evidences of these things, if faith is resident there, there's going to be some, however minuscule it may be, evidence of life. Now, James says in his letter that faith without works is dead. Does he not? And doofus scholars on both sides of the aisle will say, well, see, James collides with the Apostle Paul. Paul speaks about salvation by grace alone through faith alone, and James, on the other hand, speaks about salvation by works. And what is oftentimes overlooked is that James and Paul were teaching the same truth, just different sides of the dynamic. It is grace that begets the life. And you put the mirror down to that person and works become evident. Okay? Faith without works is dead. Man says, I have faith. And the apostle says, well, show me thy faith by thy works. And so a workless person, worthless that they may be, a workless person, is probably a lifeless person. A lifeless person. So make your calling and election sure. Now, if I make that statement to an unsaved person, what's likely to be the response? If they're interested at all, they're going to want to do something. They're going to want to earn something. But if I say that to a saved person, by virtue of the presence of the Holy Spirit who lives within them, there's going to be an interest in trying to make sure just what's here. I want to make sure my calling and election. Now, election was done by God before the foundation of the world. And inasmuch as God has said it in His Word, I believe it. And inasmuch as that no one is ever saved without being called by the grace of God, inasmuch as there are evidences of life within me, there has been a calling pursuant to the election. A calling that comes as a consequence of the election. Now, Romans chapter 8 details that whole thing, where it links there the golden chain of sovereign grace, one after the other that leads from the action on the part of God in eternity past until the action on the part of God in eternity future when it culminates in your glorification. And that chain that God forged in the beginning and has linked together in the present will be cast permanently in the future. Now, if all that is said, you have an individual, if you read on through here in this chapter, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. These things, what things? What things that we're talking about? Verses 5 through 8. I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meets, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now, how many of you are sitting here this morning have been stirred up a little bit? Just a little bit, smidge. Stirred up a little bit. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things. What things are we talking about? Verses 5 through 8. And so the problem, we go back to the first of the chapter. What was the problem of the person who was purged? They didn't remember. Verse 16, and gets right to the nub of it. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Would it be true to say that Peter was an eyewitness of the majesty of the Lord? Okay. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now you remember that scene at the Holy Mount. Who were the other participants there on the Mount? And what did they see? Okay, and were any of the other disciples there? Three of them? Peter, James, and John. So they were with him on the Mount of, typically called in the theology books, what? The Mount of? Mount of Transfiguration. And how was it that the Lord Jesus appeared to them on that mount? What was the significant thing there? You remember? What was noteworthy about his face, his countenance? Yeah, it was light. Now he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well that you take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now I look at verse number 16. Spotting a low view of God. If you connect verse 16, and verses 19 through 21. One of the things that is attributed to a low view of God, and this is so obvious, it's undeniable. A low view of God. With regard to the scriptures, what is the view of a person who has a low view of God of the scriptures? Okay. They're fables, which is to say, stories, and that points to origin, doesn't it? Fables originate where? By the will of men. Where did scripture come from? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I may be over the edge on this observation, but I'm always willing to learn. And if somebody has a different turn on it, teach me. And it's this. I believe probably this is 2013. I think probably around, arbitrarily, around 1975. Okay? That's a ways back. The universal viewpoint on the Word of God was pretty much held by Bible-believing Christians to where there was a consent among them, a voluntary, unmanipulated consent among Bible-believing Christians about the inspiration, the inerrancy of God's Word. For centuries, God's people used editions of Scripture that emanated from a very specific family of Greek manuscripts. In 1975, thereabout, a man by the name of Harold Lindzell wrote a book. It's still a classic. And if you have a copy of it, you ought to read it again. If you don't have a copy, you ought to get it and read it. Even though it's dated back then, it's still, you see the ugly mutation of which he spoke happening in 2013, which is this. When everybody pretends to have a different idea about what God says concerning any issue, it is always linked to the phenomenon of multiple translations in the English language that are held by all to be one and the same and equal, on equal footing. And I believe that the manifestation of the low view of God that we see now in our churches, and I'm not talking about the liberal wing of it, I'm not talking about the new evangelical crowd, I'm talking about Bible-believing fundamentalists. When I see the spiritual state of the churches that are what we would call churches of like faith in such disarray, I have to track it back to a low view of God that is based upon a wide berth given to the English Bible, different translations. And while I'm enough of a Baptist to going to give anybody left or right of me liberty to determine things as they see it, as God they say would lead them, which I will do, this is one of those items where I'm very teachable again on. And I would say, if you have another line, teach me. But here's my question. When I look at these verses, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. It is my humble opinion that whenever you take a copy of the Word of God in hand that eliminates vast portions of Scripture because it has originated out of a different family of Greek manuscripts, so that portions of Scripture that you would read in your Bible are not found in this edition, I have to ask the question, what is it then that you mean by verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture? Can we agree that God's Word is verbally inspired? The Bible claims that for itself, doesn't it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But to what extent? Are there words and phrases? Are there thousands of words and phrases in the Bible that you've got in your hand right now that really aren't the Word of God? Because if you listen to many Bible-believing Christians who champion the English Standard Version or the New International Version or the New American Standard Bible or the New King James Bible or the Message translation, or Good News for Modern Man, or Weymouth's translation of the Scripture, any one of those, if you take them and you put them against the centuries, the antiquity of the Scripture edition that you have in your hand, you will not be able to read the same passage of Scripture because some parts of the other translations are absent. They're missing. So then, what do you mean by verbal plenary inspiration? Is that something that's just a Bible seminary academic construct for teaching purposes, or is it in fact a position that one takes because of the truth of the matter? Do I believe that the Word of God is verbally inspired, and do you believe it to be verbally inspired? Do you believe that every Word of God is pure? Then how do you get away from a literal understanding of verbal plenary inspiration? Last year, I started out on a project. And I have to admit, I don't have a whole lot of stick-to-itiveness because I don't have a whole lot of toleration for nonsense. But I decided, somebody gave me a paperback copy of the English Standard Bible. And they said to me, look, now, hey, Comiskey, this is a word-for-word accurate translation of the Scriptures. You'll enjoy reading it. It eliminates the old King James archaisms and so forth and so on. And it's a refreshing update to the Scripture. And it's basically sweeping Bible-believing fundamentalism. Okay? I'll be glad to look at it. So one of the things I did was I picked one of the shortest books in the Bible. Can you guess which one in the New Testament that would have been? Jude. I opened the book of Jude in my Bible, and I opened the book of Jude in the English Standard Version Bible, and I said, I'm going to do a word-by-word comparison. And I started taking little notes. You know how far I got? Down around verse 9, I've got a pile of notes of things that were missing. Whole words, whole phrases, gone. And so when in a church where most of these brothers, wanting to be kind to the old folks, say, look, we're going to read, have a congregational reading, we're going to read in unison, we're going to all stand to our feet, and we're going to read from this particular book. Can you tell me what you might hear? God is not the author of confusion. Who is the author of this book? We have not followed cunningly devised fables. I suggest to you that these modern updates are equivalent to fables. Now, I realize if somebody hears that, are you recording that? You are. If somebody hears that, or finds out that I said it, I realize I'm subject to be castigated. But that's what I believe. Well, I don't like to upset people, just to upset them, but, and the only reason it makes any sense, or the only reason I mention it to you is because it seems to me to be a mass contributor to the spiritual disarray in fundamental Bible-believing churches today. You can't begin to believe what some people who have held this precious book in their hands for years actually believe it says. You wouldn't believe it. Let's pray. Lord, help us at all times to have a high and lifted up view of you who art our God. May we not surrender any ground to the secularists or to the compromisers in the realms of Christendom. Help us, Lord, to be pleasing in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.